There is a popular practice in society that we have, and it is a practice that is accompanied by parties and the gathering of friends, and get-togethers, and these are planned circumstances. And it's the practice of renewing your wedding vows. It's really caught on, and we live in a society where weddings are almost superfluous to this society. I mean, why get married at all? I mean, there's nothing that marriage can bring, right? That living together, and many, many marriages nowadays start with a number of years of living together. It always amazes me that people live together, have these relationships, then decide to get married and determine they can't live with each other and they get divorced. It's amazing to me that such would be the case. And yet, you see it again and again and again. What is a wedding vow anyhow? And a wedding vow, if you really break it down and look at it, is a promissorial oath. It's a pledge. And it's an oath that establishes a covenant of marriage. It's to establish a covenant of marriage. An oath is a pledge. You know, I pledge thee my troth. Now the word pledge will, in English, we'll get into that in a little bit. I pledge thee my troth is actually a combination of a Hebrew idea from ancient Israel, even prior to ancient Israel, and troth is an Old English term. Troth, in fact, in Old English means truth. So when you say, I pledge thee my troth, you're saying, I am promising, I'm giving you assurance of my trueness. Of my trueness. I will be true to you is a pledge of troth. And marriages usually contain that idea. The man says, you know, I pledge thee my troth. Yes, I pledge thee my troth. And it is an agreement. It's an agreement that you both will be true to each other. In our modern society, people take no notice whatsoever of what they're actually saying. And often it has no underlying meaning whatsoever. It has not been proven in either their minds or in their attitudes. But a wedding vow is a promissorial oath for two people to be true to each other. Well, why would you have even the practice of renewing your vows? Why would you even do it? There are, I've got three reasons that people typically do that. It is, number one, a reaffirmation of your original vow. It's a reaffirmation of, I said I would do this, and I still agree. I still agree. I'm going to go ahead and take care of that. I'm going to reaffirm to you that I didn't make a bad choice, and I didn't say anything that I don't still agree with. It is a review of the promises made. To renew your vows, that's number two. is a review of the promises that you previously made. And number three, it is a periodic reminder of the agreement that you made. Now, there are varying periods of time that people have. You've heard of a 50th wedding anniversary? I'm thinking you probably ought to think of your wedding vows more often than every 50 years. And often people who have a 50th anniversary party, they're not even considering their vows. They're just saying this is a party and a celebration that we've survived each other for 50 years. Or you have the 25th anniversary party. Same idea, same notion. There's the 10-year, and there's the 5-year, you know, often accompanied by a special event in the relationship. We've been married 5 years, we just had our first baby. And we're feeling all happy and gooey now. You know, let's renew our vows, we're happy. So, not usually done when some negative thing happens in your life, but when you're happy and to celebrate. And some people renew their vows annually. Now, one of the things I want to talk about today is an annual renewal of our vows. Today I want to look at the upcoming Passover as the appointed time for us, individually and collectively as a church, to review and to renew our vows with our husband, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom we are betrothed. Betrothed. To whom we have made a covenant of marriage. We're going to get into this term covenant just a little bit, but just a little bit further on. It is a covenant. It is a marriage. Jesus Christ is our husband, even though we are, and you can't say only betrothed. You can't say only betrothed, because betrothal in that society, in that time, Jesus Christ and previous to his time as the Son of Man on this earth, betrothal was marriage. Betrothal was marriage. If you were betrothed to someone, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Mary is known as Joseph's wife. Just because the marriage has not been consummated doesn't mean that they weren't married. And it required cause and a bill of divorce in order for betrothed people to separate. It was a divorce. You were as married being betrothed as you were after the actual ceremony. We are betrothed to Jesus Christ. We as the church are the wife of Jesus Christ. His wife has made herself ready. It doesn't say his betrothed has made herself ready, even though we are. His wife has made herself ready. She has been granted to put on these clean white wedding clothes, without spot, without blemish. There's been great preparation, but she is his wife. And there has been an agreement made to that effect. And so as Passover approaches, it is a time to think back, a time to remember, and a time to examine what your worth is. To examine what your worth is to your husband. Because there were certain promises made. We understand that the church is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. It is the betrothed of Christ. And all of this idea started in the wilderness with the children of Israel. And they were positioned in time and history to be an example to us. In some cases, a reasonably good example. In some cases, just an absolute train wreck of an example. But we use that example to go forward. Now we're going to go to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. I'm not going to read as much of it as Mr. Williams did. I'm going to start, however, trampling on his footsteps, just like the footsteps of that little guy who was stepping into his daddy's footprints. There's a story out of my life as well to that effect. Same setting. My uncle was following my granddad in the snow. And he was doing just exactly that, trying to step in my granddad's steps. Now, during the Depression, my granddad fed his family out of the woods by being a hunter, deer hunter and whatever. And so he was a tracker. And so there were certain ideas that related to him. And my uncle said, "Look, Daddy, I'm tracking you." And my grandfather, in his incredible wisdom, said, "That's good, son. Just don't take my backtrack. Don't make the mistakes I made back there. You follow me now. Don't follow me back." And I thought that was such a statement of wisdom. I've never forgotten that. But where I want to go is verse 23 to start in chapter 5 of Ephesians. And it's talking about the husband. And there have been many people throughout history who have hated Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Because as Mr. Williams pointed out, it makes us think about and consider things sometimes we don't want to think about and consider, but they don't understand. As Paul said, they're following Christ without understanding. It says, "For the husband is head of the wife." You have to get really into that word for head in the Greek to understand just exactly what Paul's saying here. We won't do that today. "As also Christ is the head of the church." Now, almost all of us will buy into that concept. Christ is the head of the church. And we want it to be that way. And he is the savior of the body. And we want that too. And then in verse 24, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." But then it gets to that big verse that Mr. Williams was talking about. "Husbands, here's what you have to do." It defines what a husband does, both spiritually and ideally in the physical realm too. In a strong marriage among men and women, here's what men, husbands, ought to do. Lead, be the head, not drive, not whip into shape, lead. And the second thing, love your wives. Just add, it doesn't say love your wives, it says love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what did he do? He gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Love and take care of her. These are all things that a husband needs to do. If we go back, and we won't actually go back there, I'll just refer back there. Before that, let me say verse 22. And as the Mr. Williams again pointed out, the wife, so you've got this guy, he loves you, and you can see he loves you, and he leads you, and he is willing to die to protect you. And it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. As Mr. Williams rightfully pointed out, why would you not? Why would you not at that point? Submit. It is a core element of a marriage covenant. Now, let's go back and think, not actually turn there. Exodus, the 13th chapter, and the 24th through the 29th verses, talks about that first Passover. That's the chapter that encompasses that first Passover. What were the Israelites instructed to do but to teach their descendants, says their children, to teach their children, to establish something that will go forward generation after generation, to be remembered. It says to teach them that this is a perpetual covenant, the Passover is, and we're to teach our children, and it is to come down to us. And then Paul tells us that Israel is our example, to cherry pick those good things that come out of it, and as an example to avoid the bad things that they gave. In the New Testament, we are commanded the very same thing. Let's go to John the 13th chapter. Exodus, the 13th chapter, and now we have John, the 13th chapter. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Might you say he loved them to the ultimate? Isn't that what Ephesians 5 tells husbands to do? Love them and protect them? He loved them till the end. Now, everybody's in the world and everybody's subject to the frailties that we as human beings have. But we are to be separate and connected to Jesus Christ. In John, the 17th chapter, Jesus is praying to God the Father, and he's saying, in both places, both verses, says, they're in this world, but they're of us. They're of us. We're leaving them here, but they really don't belong here. They belong to us. They are special. We have a special relationship. And then in verse 4, Jesus started giving a format, we will call it, of the New Testament observance of the Passover. And he introduces it with the foot washing service. It says in verse 4 that Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he started in the process of establishing the Passover service. The remainder of that service is not as outlined here. It's outlined in other places to include the service of the unleavened bread and the service of the wine and the meaning of those things and the reason for it. And then in verse 14, he said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And we're supposed to do that exactly as he did it. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him, who is sent." So, I've done this. Other translations say, do it exactly the way I have shown you here. I use as one of my study Bibles the Coulter translation, which is a very good translation, and it says, do exactly, do exactly. And then, what do we do in turn? We pass on to the church what's come down to us today. It is exactly what Paul did as well. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul, as he stated, was one as though he were born out of season. He didn't come in by the same route or at the same time the other apostles came in. He said, you know, he didn't think of himself as the second string, because you cannot do that in service to God. You're all first team. You're all first team. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, and let's look at verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this,'" why? Why do we do this every year? Why do we renew our vows every year? "And this was a proposal of marriage. With the cups of the wine, and the ancient custom was that the suitor faced his bride, the one that he wanted to become betrothed with, and he offered her a cup of wine. If she accepted the cup, she accepted the proposal of marriage. If she rejected the cup, this is culturally, she rejected the proposal of marriage. With all of the elements of that last, quote unquote, Last Supper, the disciples would have known instantly what this meant. That this was a proposal to become betrothed to Jesus Christ. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so it is a memorial. It's not a celebration. Passover is not a celebration. we might say we celebrate the Passover. We really don't celebrate the Passover. We commemorate the Passover. We commemorate it as a memorial of our being passed over, just like the children of Israel coming out of Egypt were passed over. And death was avoided. In their case, the death of the firstborn. In our case, our being amongst the firstborn, the death of the firstborn as well. And later on, passed over the death of all mankind who accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice in their stead. And do it in remembrance. It's a memorial. And so, hearkening back to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, our betrothed did his job. He loved, he led, and he sacrificed himself, threw himself in harm's way in order to protect and preserve the life of that one who is his wife. In verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. It's not the same covenant that Israel had always observed. This is a new covenant, and it says, in my blood. He did this as he was offering them that cup of wine, which represented his blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Well, what about this statement, in my blood? New covenant, different covenant, in my blood. What is he talking about here? There is a concept that is presented throughout the Old Testament and, as in here, into the New Testament, the concept of blood covenants. Blood covenants. What is a blood covenant? And for example, we'll go back into the Old Testament to see where a blood covenant was actually outlined and how it was presented as to be how it would come about. In Genesis, the 15th chapter, we'll go back to Genesis 15, and this is what's known as the Abrahamic covenant. There were, I think, five major covenants in the Old Testament. The Noahian covenant. There was a covenant God made with Noah. There was the Abrahamic covenant. There was the Davidic covenant. God covenanted with David that I'm going to, because of your faithfulness, you're going to be king of Israel forever. You will never fail to have an heir to sit on the throne. You won't be, but your heir, Jesus Christ, would sit on that ultimate throne, and David sat on the throne of Israel. So there was that covenant, and then there is the new covenant that Jesus Christ established with the church. So how do you make a blood covenant anyway? In Genesis, the 15th chapter, and verse 18, Genesis 15, make sure I've got the right, God starts talking, and this was immediately after the episode of Abraham with Melchizedek. And this is an example of making a blood covenant. 15, 18. To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and all of these people. Chapter 14 shows the episode with Abraham and Melchizedek. And then in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid." Abraham said, "Lord God, will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And God told him, "No, it's not going to be Eliezer. It's going to be you and Sarah." They had a hard time, given their age, believing that. And in verses 1 through 6, God makes this fantastic promise. And in verse 8, then, Abram says, and he said, "Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit this?" I mean, what's your bona fides here? You know, how can I be sure that you're going to do this? And God said, "Well, oh, you're worried about that? Well, let's just make a blood covenant." And Abraham knew what he was talking about as soon as he said blood covenant. How does a blood covenant work? It was a ceremony, and it was done in ceremony, just like baptism is a ceremony. It was done in ceremony, and there were promises made, just like baptism, there are promises made. And the way it happened, and it, as we go down through the chapter, in verse 9 particularly, it starts spelling it out. It says, what we're going to do is we're going to take a cow, you know, a female bovine, you know, as of compared to a bull. We're going to take a cow, and we're going to take a she-goat, a female goat. We're going to take a ram, a male goat. We're going to take a dove and a pigeon, and we're going to kill them. We're going to slice them in two. We're going to slice them in two, and we're going to drag half of the cow onto the right, the other half of the cow on the left. And we're going to do the same with the she-goat and the ram, and the dove we'll put on one side, and the pigeon we'll put on the other side. So we have two rows of dead animals, bleeding everywhere. And the ratifier of the covenant says, now, I'm going to walk down through the center aisle between these two rows of dead animals bleeding everywhere. A mess. This is a mess. And this was a common custom in the ancient world. Why was it a common custom? Because it was geared to prove to the person that needed to have the proof, in this case, Abraham, I'm serious about what I am telling you. I promise you the world. And I'm serious about this. And Abraham said, how will I know? He said, we're going to make a blood covenant. And Abraham said, oh, okay. You know, as though that were not an unusual practice. It's only an unusual practice to us because we don't make blood covenants in that manner. We make spiritual blood covenants with God. And that's why Jesus called that new covenant a covenant in blood. But what did the ratifier of the covenant do? He went down through, walking down through the aisle between these two rows of bleeding dead animals, and he invokes an oath and says, if I break this agreement, if I break my vow, if I break my pledge, and that's what covenant means in actual fact. It is the Hebrew word berith, that Strong's 1285, it's used 292 times in the King James Version. Berith or berith, and it's an agreement or pledge between people, and it's accompanied with and acted out with signs of fidelity and performed in a ceremony. So here we have God saying, we're going to do a blood covenant. We cut these animals up. I'm going to walk down through this, and I'm going to make an oath. I'm going to make a pledge. I'm going to make a promise that if I break this covenant, I consider myself to be like these animals, dead and bleeding. Symbolically, the ratifier of the covenant wishes himself dead and gone if the covenant is broken. Well, we know over the course of time, God didn't break the covenant, but others did. And the covenant that Jesus Christ made was, if anybody breaks this covenant, I will die. Which we know to be exactly what did happen. The covenant was broken. God died. That wasn't initially intended for the guy to actually die. That was a representative sacrifice. Jesus Christ is not a representative sacrifice. He is an actual sacrifice. And so in that way, God was telling Abraham, I'm going to do this. Now this was the Abrahamic covenant. What comes later in the New Testament is the new covenant in my blood, whereby we can be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, and the sacrifice for all sins are made on the back. Let's face it, we have broken the covenant. We have all broken, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've sinned since we made this covenant, and we have to be sprinkled by the blood of the purification for all sins. We have been baptized. We have been washed. The blood has covered our sins, but it required that sacrifice for all of that to happen so that the covenant can still exist and we appear before God as though we are sinless, blameless, and perfect. And so, in we have this one verse in verse 6 of chapter 15, and it talks about Abraham, and this is sort of like a parenthetical flashback. All this is done, and then jump back to verse 6, and it said, and he, being Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. Blood covenant made. To Abraham, okay. Lord, you say it's a blood covenant? I believe you. I believe you. And then God said that Abraham was righteous. Well, so you make a covenant, right? You make a covenant. Jesus Christ made a covenant with Abraham. Jesus Christ made a covenant with each one of us. Accept my sacrifice, and I'll let you live forever. Let's turn to Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. Something very important here. One thing to make a covenant. Let's look at Ezekiel 16, verse 60. Verse 60. And this is God speaking here. He said, nevertheless, I did what? What? What did I do? Oh. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. And he's saying this to Israel. Israel, who never paid much attention to keeping their end of the bargain. They didn't even want to go near the mountain when God was making a covenant with them. They're saying, oh, just get God out of our way. There's too much thunder and lightning around here. And they continued as well, except for a very few. But God says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you. And oh, by the way, in future times, I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Verse 60. And what did Jesus say in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter? A new covenant in my blood. Both of these, you see, were blood covenants. The new one and this one. And God remembers. God remembered his covenant with Noah. Every time you see a rainbow, you have confirmation that God remembers his covenant with Noah. God remembers his covenant with David. Jesus Christ is the descendant of David. David will never cease to have one of his household sit on the throne of Israel. It is a perpetual covenant. You might also want to look at Psalms 105, verse 8. Where it talks about God remembering his covenant, he says forever, but then he mentions 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. Let's see, how much is that? We generally consider that we're coming close to the 6,000-year mark, right? If a generation is 30 years, divide 30 into 6,000. How many generations do you have since the beginning of God's involvement with man? Directly with man, I guess maybe planning for a couple of trillion years, I don't know. That's 200 generations. That's 1/5, by the way, of 1,000 generations. And we're almost to the end of things. So basically, God's saying, I'm not going to forget this covenant. This is going to go on and on and on and on, and you may as well say forever, because you're not going to get to the thousandth generation before everything's concluded. In Psalm 106, 45, just across the page from Psalm 105, it says that in speaking to Israel again, he says, well, God remembers his covenant. And for our sake, that he knows that we fouled it up. But Israel will at some point be brought to repentance. And God, out of his mercy, will continue with Israel. And because of his death, he provided his death and he provided the sacrifice to fulfill the curse, it says. To fulfill the curse. And so, going back to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. God presents in verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance." In remembrance. Think about what I have done for you. Think about it. I have established a blood covenant that you broke. That you broke. You fouled it up. And I have fulfilled my vow to die. To love, to lead, to protect. It wasn't just a representative sacrifice. It was an actual sacrifice. It was the real deal. And it was his own body and his own blood that was offered as a guarantee of his seriousness. It was his warranty of his trustworthiness. We have made a vow, a covenant of marriage with him. Well, now that's, takes two to make a covenant. And covenant, you think of it as a contract. Covenant is not a, it is a contract, but it's a very specialized contract, because a covenant is a contract between individuals. You don't think in terms of marriage contract. You think in terms of marriage covenant. It is personal. It's not, Citibank with John and Mary Ginn. You give me some money to use and I promise I'll pay you back. That's a contract. When it becomes personal, it's a covenant. We have a covenant with Jesus Christ. What about us? He remembers his covenants. Do we remember our covenants? And we're told down here to examine ourselves in verse 28. I got a couple of things to say about that, but think about Revelation, the second chapter, and you know this very well, so I'm not turning there. Revelation, the second chapter, verses 4 and 5. Of course, Revelation 2 and 3 talk about the seven churches of God that were revealed to John to give us insight, and these are points of personality types almost. Ephesus had a certain personality type. Philadelphia had a certain personality type. Laodicea. But what about Ephesus? What did they do? What did they lose? What did they fail at? He talked about all these things that they had done, all these positive, good things. And he says, but I've got this one thing that I need to talk to you about. You have lost your first love. The specialness that you had with me when we first formed our covenant together, that specialness, you don't hold it to be quite as special anymore. You're not remembering your covenant with me. You have forgotten your vows. You've drifted away. And people use as a cause for divorce. Well, we just drifted apart. Now, if it wasn't quite as much of a commitment as you originally thought, huh? We just sort of drifted. We're not alike anymore. So we should be apart, since we've drifted that way. We've allowed ourselves to drift that way in many cases. And so, have we drifted away over the past year? Let's look once again at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. If I can find it. Oh, yes. But let a man or a woman, as the case may be, I think, examine himself. That word examine is interesting because there's one usage of that it can relate back to looking at a coin. Looking at a coin. To check it out for defects in the coinage. It used to be a practice, you know, people, coins were related to weight of silver and weight of gold. The value of the coin was determined by how much silver is there or how much gold is there. And what people used to do is they get their hands on a coin and they take something and they shave off just a tiny, tiny little piece. The value of the coin was based on its weight, but you just shaved off a little bit of its weight. Or you'd put a little nick in it. And you might say, pennies make dimes, and dimes make dollars. You shave off enough. You shave off the value of that coin. When we examine ourselves, we need to be looking at our relationship and our covenant with Jesus Christ, our covenant of marriage. What's our coinage like? Are we full value? Or have we, like the Ephesians, slipped a little bit? And a little bit of that knowledge and understanding of our commitment slide off to the side. And that's what we're all about. That's what we're all about, brethren. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim. You're restating the conditions of your agreement. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.